Last week, we began looking at this book. It's a book that easily falls into two halves, and so we were able to examine the first half last Lord's Day evening, and we'll come now to the second half this evening. And for our opening reading, we'll read from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and reading through to verse 27. Joel chapter 2, Joel the second of the minor prophets. Give you a minute to find it. Some of you are probably sharp and quick and already there, but when it came to memorizing the books of the Bible, this is the one that always took me the longest. The minor prophets just escaped easy memorization. But Joel, the second of the minor prophets, following Hosea, we'll read this evening from Joel 2 and beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, "I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." Amen. We'll end our reading there. The book of Joel, like so many of the prophets, and especially the minor prophets, presents to us a man called by God to address a nation that is in a time of spiritual decline. A nation in terms of the covenant people of God, the family that God formed of Abraham and his descendants grew into a mighty nation. He entered into a covenant with them, called them to be faithful to him, to trust him and to obey him, to walk in his ways, promising him that they would bless, or promising that he would bless them and take care of them if they did so. But so often when we read the Old Testament and the scriptures, we find this nation rebelling against God. So much so, it can almost feel, you know, overly repetitive, you know, just the same background when you read your Old Testament, whether it's the book of Judges and the cycle there, or the book of Kings and in Chronicles, you read of the decline, and then the prophets, which are kind of the background, the historical information filling in the color of the story. It's just constant disobedience and calls to repentance. Now, part of that is very intentional on God's part in order to prove what Paul shows us in Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is what people are like apart from the grace of God. This is what people are like who do not have the Spirit of God. And thus, we all stand in need of God's grace. You need to see yourself in this story. You need to see the people in this story inside of you. And thus we learn to repent and to trust God for his mercy. But each minor prophet also tends to emphasize a certain unique aspect of God's character. And so Joel focuses on the aspect of God in which he rejects apathy. The prophetic calls come, and yet the people seem insensitive to the Lord's demands. And so the prophet Joel tends to dig pretty deep in terms of the response that God wants. It's not to imply the other prophets don't care about what's going on the inside, but Joel really peels back the layers. He shows to us a God who calls his people to repent, to no longer be apathetic towards the law's demands. And in order to bring this about, in order to remove the apathy of the people, God will do two things. One, he will cause mourning. That's what we saw last week in the first half of the book. God sends a locust plague and then sends another judgment, perhaps a second locust plague or even an invading army, depending on how we interpret the imagery, in order to humble the people, to take away the things that they enjoy and to open their eyes to their need of God. But the same God who causes mourning is also the God who brings renewal. And in order to appreciate renewal, again, you can't be an apathetic person. Those who mourn and lose, therefore, rejoice when God restores. So the message of the second half of the book this evening focuses on God's mercy, how he acts to restore his people and bring renewal to his covenant community. So let us as a church give our attention to how God shows mercy to his people. Now, in the first half, what we spent a lot of time looking at last week was how God called his people to repent. Both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, there are heartfelt calls to repentance. Language of spend all night in front of the altar. Get the whole assembly together, young and old. Have the priests lead in lamentation and fasting and put on the sackcloth. But then God says, but don't just rend garments, rend your heart and return to me. Again, the backdrop, this locust plague, which had devastated their land, their agricultural and their economy, and a threatened future invasion, either another locust plague or perhaps even a military invasion. Well, based on the first verse that we read tonight, chapter 2, 18, it appears that the people responded favorably, which is something to celebrate. I mean, very often in the scriptures, it's just more rebellion. But whatever the historical context here was, the people responded well to the prophet's call to repent. And we read in verse 18, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. What was the Lord's state or attitude towards his people? He was jealous for his land and piteous towards his people. And thus we read that God promises to restore them. Now, two restorations are mentioned in this second chapter. First, you have the immediate restoration. And that's verses 19 through 27, the verses we read at the opening of the message tonight. And essentially, what God is promising is a reversal of the devastation. The agricultural economic devastation wrought by the locust plague is restored. And we may even be able to infer that the threatened invasion, the one God threatened to send in chapter 2, was averted, at least for the time being. So if you look again at verse 19, the Lord says, I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil. Enough to satisfy you fully. Verse 22, don't be afraid, wild animals. The trees are bearing fruit and the pastures are becoming green. Again, the locusts had come in, chapter 1, and just eaten everything. So no food for the people, no food for the animals, not even enough grain for the actual grain offerings at worship. Everything had been disrupted. But now, because the people have repented and God has shown mercy to his land, crops are growing again. Food is being produced again. Animals have something to eat, and we can imply the worship offerings will be given once again. Verse 25 even contains the great words, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. So God will not only restore them and give them a bright future, part of that is making up for lost time, repaying the years the locusts have eaten. which I think is a great sign of God's grace to us. Maybe there were years you wasted when you weren't a believer, or even as a Christian. There's regret from time that could have been used better in the Lord's service. There's the desire to serve him now. God says, I make up the years that are lost. I restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Don't be weighed down by that guilt and regret. God's future is always bright. Serve him now, and God will provide. God will bless and use what he intends to do in your life. But he's immediately restoring them. He's giving them back the loss from the locusts. And again, chapter 2 threatened another invasion, again, by locusts or an army. And I think we can probably infer then that because the people repented, God held off that invasion. So there's your immediate restoration. The people have responded well. But as the prophets so often do, the immediate focus soon shades into the future. And Joel is not content merely to say, okay, this is how things are going now. This is what you need to do now. This is the temporary restoration that God has given. The prophets look to the future. When God decisively acts to bring about restoration to his people in a very permanent and enduring sense. And that restoration is described in verses 28 through 32. Let me read these now, but if you're familiar with the New Testament, Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, these are going to be familiar. So verse 28, the Lord says, and afterward, so after these blessings, after this restoration, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, as I've said, if you're familiar with the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, Peter cites these particular verses. The occasion is all the disciples, at least, and perhaps more with them, are gathered in the upper room. Jesus had said, go into Jerusalem, I'll be taken back into heaven, and after that happens, you go into Jerusalem and you wait for the promised Spirit to come. So they did that. They gathered, they prayed, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out on his church. The Spirit came down to take up residence in the new rebuilt temple of God and permanently dwell with his reconstituted new covenant people. And when the Spirit came down, there was spiritual activity. The people started talking in tongues. They started speaking languages they had not learned in an ordinary way. And all the pilgrims who were in Jerusalem that day, because of the Feast of Pentecost, who had come from different areas and spoke different languages, were able to hear the preaching in their own language. And they were amazed at this spiritual sign. Now, some rejected it and said, no, this is just gibberish. These people are just drunk. But Peter said, no, they're not drunk. He appealed to the particular time of day. But then also went on to say, this is what Joel prophesied. This is what the Old Testament anticipated. It is now happening. So I think the question we need to answer is, what exactly is Joel saying will happen? And how did Peter understand and apply the text on the day of Pentecost? And how does it all then ripple out to you and me? Well, let me start just by answering the question about Joel. What is Joel talking about? Well, his main point is this. He highlights that the Spirit will be poured out before the dreadful day of the Lord. So look at the end of verse 31b. All these things he described happen before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel has already talked about the day of the Lord providentially. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's talking about the day of the Lord. We mentioned in Scripture that there's many days of the Lord when God says, okay, this is enough. I'm actively intervening to bring judgment. All which build up to a final climactic day of the Lord that will one day come when Christ appears and issues final judgment, rescuing his people and judging all of mankind. Now, when you read these prophets, the way to interpret this is to understand every judgment in time points to the final judgment that is coming. There are many days of the Lord, and then there is a final day of the Lord. Every judgment that comes upon Israel, either by locusts or invading armies, points to the fact that one day there is going to be a final judgment. And the other thing the prophets tell us, put this together with what I've just said, is that behind all these nations and behind all these invading armies and behind all these judgments is a greater enemy, Satan himself. Isaiah says that this king that was lifted up with pride, that the animating force there was the work of the devil. The same in Ezekiel 28, that prideful king, the prophet is describing him and warning of his downfall. And in the middle of that, it just shades right into him talking about Satan being there in the Garden of Eden and tempting and falling and what have you. The idea there is those who do not know the Lord are under the influence of these other spiritual powers. And those spiritual powers are at work to oppose and fight against the people of God. So when you have the prophets in the Old Testament saying, all right, look out for these nations that are coming, it's not just the horizontal plane. Oh, we don't want to get invaded by an army. It is that. But the prophets expect the people to discern there's a bigger problem here. You have an ultimate enemy, sin and Satan. And if you do not trust in the Lord to deliver you from them, then there will not only be these invasions and pain and time, there will be the eternal judgment and punishment of sin. And that's not just, well, that's how Presbyterians kind of read into the Old Testament and spiritualize it so that it actually has some kind of application. No, the prophets themselves pull back the curtain occasionally in order to let that ultimate reality come through. There's what's happening in the horizontal plane, but it is pointing to a greater reality. And so as Joel has warned of these coming judgments and the coming day of the Lord, he wants you to know this. Okay, before the last day of the Lord comes, before the final judgment appears, God says, I'm going to do this. I will pour out my spirit on all people. In other words, before final judgment comes, there will be God's gift of the Spirit to advance the great redemptive cause so that many can call on the name of the Lord and be saved before the final judgment. Now let's look at some of the details. What will happen when God pours out his Spirit? Well, there's going to be widespread spiritual activity. And I want you to notice, especially from verses 28, the way we have these pairs. Whenever you have pairs in Scripture, often the idea is to say, here's the pair and everything in between is included. In other words, it's a partial list that indicates the whole. Or you have the pour out, the pull out, oh, I don't know what word I'm trying to say. The opposite ends in order to indicate everything in between. So you have this statement made in verse 28, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your old men and your young men will dream dreams and see visions. And then he says in verse 29, even on my servants, both men and women. So sons, daughters, old and young, servants, and by implication, the rich as well. The Spirit will be poured out on them. And what will they do? They will prophesy and dream dreams and see visions. In other words, they'll do all sorts of spiritual activity. This is borne out by the record of Acts, where you see all sorts of people in God's church exercising their spiritual gifts. So both men and women, we find them prophesying, speaking God's words in a way. Throughout the book of Acts, you have Philip, who has four daughters. He was a prophet, and they accompanied him, we read in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 11 refers to women praying and prophesying so long as their heads are covered in public worship. This is distinguished at times from the teaching office that is reserved for elders. But nonetheless, there is widespread, indiscriminate spiritual activity going on in the church, men and women, Jews and Gentiles. Remember Cornelius, the Spirit comes down on his house. All sorts of people, those disciples of John who hadn't yet heard of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, receive the Holy Spirit when they believe the gospel. In many ways, it's a fulfillment and a realization of something that Moses himself wanted to see in his own day. So in Numbers 11:26, two people, Eldad and Medad, begin to prophesy in the camp. And Joshua wants to stop them. And he comes to Moses and he says, you know, we need to stop this. And Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. That's Numbers 11:29. Here's what I think scripture is showing us. As redemptive history progresses, God turns the spigot on more and more, so to speak. And the explanation of redemption and the application of redemption and the outpouring of the Spirit gets wider and wider and wider. When you read the Old Testament, you tend to see certain groups anointed with the Spirit. Obviously, your prophets, your priests, and your kings. The Spirit comes on them and other groups, empowers them, and enables them to do the job that God has given them. And when you come into the New Testament, that outpouring of the Spirit is wider. It's indiscriminate. All of God's people get it, which is a great blessing for you to consider. In whatever place God has put you to serve, with whatever calling God has given you to do, and with whatever spiritual gift God has given you, you can all, everyone in this room, pray, God, fill me with your Spirit. Empower me to do what you have called me to do. Help me to serve the church and use my gifts for the glory of God. And as Moses longed to see, and as Peter said, has now come, and as we continue to enjoy, God will fill you, God will empower you to do what he's called you to do. Now, let me make this comment before we go on. What Joel doesn't highlight here is the internal work of the Spirit like Ezekiel does. I'll give them a new heart and they will obey my law. But I think that is implied. In other words, God does not save the stubbornly rebellious and empower them to serve him without first changing who they are. And that may be a reality that we sometimes see in the Old Testament. But I think what the prophets are saying here is that work gets wider and greater. So restoration will be accompanied by the Spirit, both changing people and enabling them to serve. So there's going to be widespread spiritual activity. What else will there be? Well, there will be massive heavenly activity. Look at verses 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, how should we understand this heavenly activity? Since we're already implying this is something that has begun in God's church. Well, these could be future signs that accompany the very end of time and the return of Christ. So just as Joel here had a near-far perspective, maybe Peter does as well. In other words, some of the prophecies we've seen in Joel were near to his time. Other prophecies we now know were further away. Perhaps when Peter cites this whole passage, there's a similar distinction. The outpouring of the Spirit is near in his day, and these heavenly wonders are far, therefore the very last day when Christ returns. That last day has begun, and yet we are waiting its final consummation. That may be how Peter understands Joel. Or it could be this, and this is what I'm more inclined to see. It's apocalyptic language that refers to the demise of a nation. In other words, when God talks about visiting his people and outpouring his spirit and also beginning to pour out judgment, he uses language like this, but it doesn't always have a literal fulfillment. For example, listen to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah says, this is a prophecy against Babylon, which was a nation that fell to God's judgment in the 6th century BC. When we looked at the book of Daniel, we saw that event take place. Well, Isaiah has a prophecy for Babylon, and he says, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. In other words, God's got Babylon in the crosshairs. Babylon is the nation that will fall. And yet God chooses to use this worldwide language with even heavenly signs. Why? To emphasize the magnitude of the event. A mighty nation like Babylon, a world power, it will fall to God's judgment. So great will be that fall. It will be as if the stars had fallen from the heavens and the sun had ceased to shine. Why would Joel tie that in with the outpouring of God's Spirit? Because one of the things we understand from the New Testament is as the day of salvation is here, and as the day of salvation is taking place, at the same time, the day of judgment has also begun. And judgment is already being poured out, leading to its consummation. That's how we understand the whole book of Revelation. And just one example, say from another book, John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever doesn't believe the gospel, the wrath of God is already poured out upon him. So there will be the coming of the Spirit to empower the community, to restore God's people. But there will also be the beginning of judgment. And finally, in the midst of all this, what will there be? Verse 32, widespread, unlimited grace. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Before God comes in this final judgment, before this day of the Lord reaches its culmination, he's going to restore his community. He's going to empower them by the Spirit. He's going to start judging the nations. But before that final hammer of judgment falls, he will receive all who call upon him. That's how King Jesus exercises authority over the nations before he appears in judgment. And that's the glorious future that Joel saw. Now, let me answer the question quickly. How did Peter understand it? And then we'll bring this short prophecy to a conclusion. Peter understood that the events here at the end of Joel 2 began with the resurrection of Christ. He told those who criticize the people speaking in tongue, these peoples are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to cite this text. How does Peter legitimize the spiritual activity of the people? By appealing to the prophet Joel. Jesus had said, you go and wait, and the promise of the Father will be poured out on you. And when these things begin to take place, Peter has to say, okay, how do we know this is something legitimate? How do we know this is the work of God? It matches what we read in Joel. So how now do we know what was going to be like when Joel was fulfilled? Look what's happening here on the day of Pentecost. And Paul, by the way, reinforces the idea. He backs Peter up that these events are being fulfilled. He cites Joel 2:32 in Romans 10:13, which is probably the reference you're more familiar with. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul, in making his great appeal to Israel to cease striving after righteousness by their works and to trust in God's grace, appeals to the book of Joel to say, this is the time when God is restoring his people and when you should be calling upon the Lord for salvation. How does restoration come about? Through Jesus. What does restored Israel look like? It looks like all who call upon the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile. And if there is opposition to that, some would see the book of the events of the book of Joel as still having a future fulfillment and Peter saying something on Pentecost. Well, this is like what Joel prophesied. I would say the burden of proof is on those folks. The text says this is what Joel prophesied. And the most evidence would need to be produced to show that it was anything other than that. Let me just close with this statement on chapter 3. More references here that we could multiply. But I think the clear theme, the big idea is clear. Joel celebrates that the day of salvation is coming. Chapter 3 basically makes the point, judgment is still coming as well. So while God will act to save his people definitively, history is still progressing towards a definitive day of judgment. And while we wait for that day, what is the world going to be like? Well, there's going to be war and devastation, the kind of things we read about in Revelation 6, the kind of things that accompany the earth's history throughout these years as we wait for the Lord to come. When he comes, he will sit in judgment. Let me at least highlight verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Those who take refuge in the Lord, they will be saved. For chapter 3 backs up the appeal at the end of chapter 2. And in the end, once judgment is over, once people take refuge in the Lord and he judges those who rebel against him, then God comes and he lives with the nations. Some of the nations at the end of chapter 3 are said to be excluded from living with God, whereas other prophets say those nations will be included in end time salvation. How do we understand those? It's both and. God saves people from every nation, but he judges those who do not take refuge in him. And when judgment is passed, he lives with his people. So are you ready for that day of judgment? You know the Lord, have you taken refuge in him? And if you have, are you enjoying the Spirit's activity in your life, the empowerment of the Spirit? People will say, I want to be in a church where the Spirit is active. If he's applying salvation and empowering you to serve him and to use your gifts, then he is active in this church and in your life. So let's enjoy that as we wait for him to come again. Let's pray together and give thanks.